And let's turn again to the scriptures as we read. Reading first of all from Revelation 21, and then turning over and reading some verses from Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 21, begin at verse 1. Revelation 21 at verse 1. Let's again give attention to what is the very word of God. Then I, that is John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things are passed away. And then turn over then to Revelation 22, again, taking up our reading at the beginning of the chapter. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so reads these portions of God's word. May God bless these readings of his word to all our hearts, and also the preaching of his own word of truth. The words I want to focus on are Psalm 16 and verse 11. You've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Or as another translation has it, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you're like a lot of people in the world today, you're not too eager to go to heaven. Of course, you'd rather be in heaven than in hell. But if you had the choice, you would skip both heaven and hell and just keep on enjoying life as it is just now. As a boy, when I was told that Jesus, when he would return from earth, would make everything new and then take those who love him to be with him in heaven forever, I remember hoping that he wouldn't come in the middle of my football match, for I couldn't imagine heaven being more enjoyable and more fun than a good game of football. And I didn't want Jesus to come and really to interrupt my fun. Maybe you can identify with that boyhood attitude of mine. Obviously, you won't be too eager for heaven if you're not sure there is such a place, or if you're uncertain about your going there. But even if you believe that heaven is a great reality and believe that, yes, you will be there one day, maybe you find it difficult to get excited about it. Perhaps that's because heaven seems so vague, doesn't it? We find it difficult to grasp what it's like. It seems really too far removed from anything we experience in this world. Whereas a good film, well, we can relate to that. An exciting game, either football or rugby or netball, or a grand concert, or a great big birthday party, or a foreign holiday. These are things that are more tangible to look forward to, aren't they? And if that's how you feel, I'd remind you that the one who made heaven is the great pleasure lover. As you know, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he went to a lot of parties, didn't he? And he enjoyed them as well. He didn't throw them. He actually enjoyed them. He wrought his first miracle at a wedding party. And we're told that in that day, the wedding parties went on for a whole week. And he wrought a miracle there to enable the celebration to continue. Of course, Jesus didn't get drunk at these parties. He didn't take drugs or do anything sinful. But Jesus certainly knew as a man how to have a good time. Indeed, he went to so many parties and enjoyed himself so much that the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, complained about his behavior. They actually called him a glutton and a drunkard. And they thought that this man who claimed to be holy, well, he ought to be more somber, more serious, more circumspect. But Jesus took no notice of their objections. And he just went on celebrating. And really, we shouldn't be too surprised that Jesus enjoyed himself so much. For after all, he was and he is God. And God is the greatest expert on pleasure in the entire universe. Do you agree with that? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe you haven't thought about God in that way as the great expert on pleasure. But it's a fact. The Lord knows more about pleasure than anyone else in the whole world. Who was it who invented pleasure in the first place? Was it the devil? Is he the one who devised pleasure? Is he the one who holds pleasure out to us? Is he the one who knows what pleasure is all about? And the devil's the one who wants us to enjoy ourselves and have a good time. That's often the notion we have, that the devil holds out pleasure to us, whereas God, well, he's somehow against pleasure. He's down on it. The God of the Bible's a great killjoy. He's always saying, don't. Well, nothing can be further from the truth, because it was God who created pleasure. He designed and devised pleasure in the first place. Every time you sink your teeth into a peach or an orange, and the juice just dribbles down your chin. Every time you chew a succulent steak and you smack your lips in the process. Every time you pick up a slice of pizza and the cheese stretches right from your plate right up to your mouth. You're reminded that God didn't just provide us with nutrition tablets to take 4 at lunchtime and 6 at dinner time and then 1 for supper time. No, God created this vast variety of mouth-watering foods. Or when you feast your eye on a shimmering rainbow, or on a glorious sunset, or on snow-capped mountains, you can thank this great inventor of pleasure that he didn't create the world all black and white and grey. When you breathe in the fresh air after a shower of rain, or you sniff the delicious fragrance of a rose, or the smell of burning peat, remember, it was God who gave you that sense of smell. Or when you hear a babbling brook, or the song of a blackbird, or the sound of a symphony, or a lovely melody, or the laughing of a child, you can praise God not only for giving you those sounds, but for giving you the ability to hear them. And when you enjoy the pleasures of physical intimacy within your marriage, or the ability to run a race, or the capacity to work out a mathematical problem, or to learn a new language, remember, these things too come from God. And he also created other pleasures that go beyond what we experience through our 5 senses, such as the joys of family life, the joys of friendship, the excitement we get in discovering something new, the satisfaction we have in a job well done. So friends, when we think about heaven, we should begin by realizing it was created by the great pleasure maker who made all things richly for us to enjoy. And therefore we can expect heaven to be even better than the pleasures we know and experience and enjoy in this life, because there pleasure will no longer be tainted by sin, and joy will no longer be interrupted by grief or by disappointment or suffering. In fact, everything in heaven will be as God intends it to be. And so the greatest delight we can experience here in this world is simply but an appetizer for the great banquet in God's kingdom. So even if you're enjoying life to the full just now, and I trust you are, enjoying life and all that God has given to you, nonetheless, you can be sure that heaven is better by far than anything at all this world has to offer. Now, King David in Psalm 16 was feeling very happy with his situation when he wrote this psalm. He knew everything he was enjoying had come from the hand of God. He says in verse 2, apart from you, God, you're giving to me, I have no good thing. In verse 6, he says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely, he says, I have a delightful inheritance. So as David looks at all he has and the situation in which he's placed, he's grateful. He's happy. Life was good. He was blessed. He was living in pleasant places. He was enjoying what God had so graciously given to him. But this is the point. David didn't get so wrapped up in the good life that he was enjoying to forget about heaven. David didn't fall into the trap of thinking that this life and all it has to offer, that's all there is. He says in verse 11, you've made me, you've shown me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You catch those words there? Eternal pleasures, or pleasures forevermore. Pleasures that last, pleasures that go on and on and on and on forever throughout eternity. The best pleasure here, whatever it is you like to mention, is temporary and passing. It lasts only for a while. It comes and soon it's gone. So if you're interested then in real happiness, if you're interested this morning in eternal happiness, nothing in this world can top being filled with joy and knowing these eternal pleasures in the presence of God in heaven. Now, what would it be like to experience heaven? What has the Bible got to say about these eternal pleasures? How can we describe them? Well, to begin with, it has to be said, and this is my first point, many of these pleasures are beyond our comprehension. Many of the pleasures of heaven are beyond our power to grasp exactly what they're like. There's a lot we're not told about heaven for the simple reason you and I, with these finite minds of ours, couldn't possibly take it in. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, that on one occasion he was actually transported into heaven. He wasn't sure whether he was taken into heaven in his body or whether it was an out-of-body experience, but he tells us he actually saw paradise. And he tells us he heard inexpressible things, things a man, he says, isn't permitted to tell. That's to say, he saw things he simply couldn't explain in words or in terms of human experience. He just couldn't get it across to people what it was he saw and experienced. However, whilst Paul couldn't put his experience into words, we can learn this from what Paul is saying to us, that heaven is unimaginably wonderful. It's extraordinarily glorious. It is absolutely and altogether awesome. In fact, it's so glorious that he says in Romans 8:19, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says our sufferings are nothing, nothing compared to the glory. As you know, Paul has suffered terribly as a missionary of the gospel. He had been whipped with rods a number of times, pelted with stones, shipwrecked more than once, thrown into prison a number of times. He lived in constant danger most of his life, suffered an affliction from which he seems to have got no relief. He describes it as something very painful, as a thorn in the flesh. If you ever had a thorn stuck in your finger or your leg, well, you know what that feels like. This particular affliction was obviously very painful. And on top of that, he had all the extreme psychological pressure of the care of all these churches, these infant churches, with all their different problems and problems of different individuals. Paul had all that to cope with. And he says, when comparing these sufferings and responsibilities with the glory of heaven, he said, there's no comparison. The glory, he says, far outweighs the pain and the burden The two aren't fit to be spoken of in the same breath, is what he says. So since once Paul had tasted heaven, he thought of all his painful trials and difficulties and responsibilities and burdens as nothing compared to the glory of heaven. And when the Apostle Paul, a man who suffered as he did, and been through all that he had been through, when he says that the glory is far beyond all comparison to anything in this world, we better take a man like this seriously. And this isn't just Paul's opinion. This is God's word on it. So many of these pleasures then, the pleasures of heaven, are beyond our comprehension. But then one way of describing the pleasures of heaven is to tell us what will not be there. That's my second point. What will not be there? The Bible states plainly that the devil and all his agents and all who oppose and reject the Lord Jesus Christ will not be or never be in heaven. It tells that all those who rely on Christ and on his work on the cross to save them, without works but rely simply on all that Christ has done, they'll be fully cleansed from their sin and defilement when they enter heaven. This old nature that seeks to drag us down and we're constantly struggling with and battling against by the help of God and the Holy Spirit, this old nature will be taken away. We'll be free from all sin and defilement. In other words, there'll be no sin of any type or description in heaven, none at all. There'll be no greed that characterizes our society presently. No swearing, lying, child abuse, drunkenness, quarreling, no bitterness, strife. There'll be no guns or bombs, lie detectors. There'll be no locks, for locks won't be needed. Heaven, we're told, has many abiding places. But among those many abiding places, there'll be no jails, no hospitals, no crematoriums, no funeral parlors. And God says in Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't this a veil of tears? What marks this world and marks the human experience of all of us? There's tears. At some time there's tears, bitter tears. But there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. And here people get bored, don't they? Get bored very easily. Children even, and their 6 weeks or 8 weeks holidays into the second week, and they're bored. And people are not only bored, but they're lonely. Many lonely people in the world. But no one will be bored or lonely in heaven. One picture of heaven that we're given in the Gospels is that of a great banquet, and Revelation 2, of course. And at a banquet, of course, everybody celebrates. They feast on all sorts of delicious food to their satisfaction. They enjoy each other's company. And that's telling us that in heaven, we will enjoy ourselves immensely and will be fully satisfied. Nothing satisfies us here. And we recognize people we knew on earth. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul comforts believers who had lost a Christian loved one with the assurance that they will see each other again. That together, he says, they will be with the Lord. And surely if the disciples could recognize the Lord Jesus in his glorified body after he rose from the dead, then there's every reason for us to believe that we will recognize in heaven the people we know on earth. There'll be no clocks in heaven. The clock rules our lives, doesn't it? Time. We're always asking, what's the time? No one will ever ask that in heaven because we'll never run out of time. And whilst there will be a great multitude that no one can count, there'll be plenty of time to get to know everyone. Moreover, there'll be no night there, for the glory of God will be so bright, there will no need of the light of the moon or the sun to shine. And no one will require sleep. We're told that we will serve God day and night in his temple. Won't require sleep. Our resurrection bodies will never get tired. Our resurrection bodies will be vastly superior to our present bodies. And surely, friends, when you think about it, God has designed so many pleasures for these five senses that we have at present. He will have even greater pleasure surely in store for our immortal bodies. For instance, those who are blind here and deaf and crippled on earth will be able to see and hear and run and walk in heaven. Indeed, it may well be, we can't know for sure, that we have senses that we can't imagine possessing. Certainly we'll have the capacity to perceive the spirit world tangibly and directly. Right now that's impossible for us just to get a grasp on the spirit world. We have no idea what it's actually like to see heavenly beings, to relate to heavenly beings, such as angels, seraphim and cherubim. We can't imagine what it would be like to see the Lord himself face to face. But we will have that capacity then. It will be given to us. And then there's this we aside, there'll be no more see. Whether that's literally true or not, I'm just not sure. Maybe you might be able to enlighten me on that. If it's symbolic then, what does the see symbolize? Well, it speaks of separation, doesn't it? Creates a barrier. Maybe you have loved ones way across the sea. Although now with the speed of travel, that can soon be remedied. But nonetheless, the barrier of the sea. Well, in heaven there'll be nothing separating us from our loved ones who died in Christ. Heaven will be a place of glad reunions. And above all, we'll be with Christ. And we'll be with him not only in the sense of being located near to him, but we'll be near him in the sense of relating to Christ actively. Relating to the Lord. Our love will go out to him. His love will return to us. We will live for him in heaven. He will live for us. And there's something even more wonderful. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? The glory which you, Father, have given me, I have given them. The very glory, Father, you have bestowed upon me, I have given to them. We'll not only see Christ's glory, but we'll be in it. We'll share in it. We'll experience it. And that can only mean that he will impart his image to us, and he'll share his sonship, his inheritance, his blessedness, his very throne with us. Indeed, he will share with us his own very special relationship with the Father. What will not be there? And then third, I want to look at the activities of the place. The activities of the place. The first thing we're told about heaven is that we'll be shepherded. Revelation 7:17 states, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. So even in heaven, friends, we'll need shepherding. There will be eternally under the shepherd's pastoral care. And that means surely there will be constant spiritual development. Of course, in heaven we'll be perfect. But the child Jesus was perfect. And yet he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So in heaven there'll be development, there'll be progress, there'll be advancement. What does John 17:3 say? Eternal life is what? To keep on getting to know God. It's to keep on getting to know him. And this isn't a mere intellectual exercise like mastering a mixed body of knowledge. No, it's a dynamic. This is a personal relationship we're having here. It's a growing relationship with Christ. A voyage of discovery which began when we first trusted the Lord and will continue on as long as we and God exist. Never will God be fully, finally and absolutely known. Never will the last depth of his being be disclosed. But in that new heaven and the new earth will always be fresh discoveries of his infinitely faceted character. Another activity of heaven is worship. In heaven there's no temple. Why? Because it's one great holy of holies, pervaded by the presence of God. And the vision before us of the majesty of God unveiled in the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ will evoke irresistibly our wonder and our love and our praise. And the redeemed out of every nation, of every station in life, will sing his own song of praise. There'll be no discord, no jarring on the ear, but a great harmonious symphony of grace, awe-inspiring in volume and melodious as the harp. And all activity of heaven is work. The redeemed will serve him day and night in his temple. If Eden, before the fall, required work, we mustn't look on work as a punishment for man's fall. Man was required to work before the fall to keep Eden and to till it. There's no reason to think then the new creation would be any different. And Eden offered scope for art, for science, for technology, as well as the study of God. And the same, no doubt, will be true of heaven. For not only will the Creator, but creation too will be the object that will stimulate our industry and provide an outlet for all our gifts and all our capacities. But there'll be rest too. We rest from our labors. Here there are responsibilities, pain, pressure, temptation. There's conflict. We've got to strap on the armor of God. We're constantly in a battle. But there the toil, the battle is all behind us. The danger is past. There's no more sin to mortify, no more self to crucify, no pain to face, no temptation to resist, no enemy to fight. But it isn't just rest from these things, but rest in full contentment, rest in blessedness, rest in the satisfaction of all our senses. For we will see Christ, and we are with him. Now you may be wondering, that's all very well, and that's all wonderful in a sense. But what difference does that make to me here and now? I don't want this pie in the sky when you die brand of religion. Give me something realistic. How relevant is this to me? I go to my work tomorrow, or I go to my college, or to my university. What practical relevance is that to me living my day-to-day life? Well, you know what the most important aspect of life is? What's the most important thing about your life and mine? Well, the most important thing is where it's heading. And whether you realize it or not, your present life is leading to something else. It's leading somewhere. Your life and mine is leading either to an eternity of sorrow and shame apart from God, or an eternity of pleasure in his presence. And the only way you can enjoy heaven in the future is being saved in the present by faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, and to know his ongoing saving activity in your life throughout your time here. Let's think of a college student for a moment. Students are starting off at university, some are going back to continue their course. What happens to a college student who thinks only of the present and who refuses to think about career plans and who doesn't care about grades and who thinks people are just silly or stupid for studying when they could be partying? Well, that student, I'm afraid, will fail his or her exams and have a very bleak future ahead of them. You see, college is first and foremost a place to prepare for the future. And the student who realizes this is the one who studies the hardest. And when his or her studies are difficult and he or she's getting tired, well, what do? They remind themselves of their goals. What it is they're looking forward to. What it is they're wanting to achieve. The career they have ahead. And they keep on working. It's the future. Yes, he or she may enjoy fun times as well. But that won't let them prevent them from reaching their goals. And your life and mine here is a lot like a time a student spends at college. Here we're preparing for the future that matters the most. And if you're not preparing for heaven, friend, you're wasting your time on earth. And people who go through this world without thinking of the future won't enter God's glorious kingdom when they come to leave this world. In fact, they'll spend eternity in hell rather than experiencing the eternal pleasures of heaven. Now, you say, well, the future's a long way off. What's the bother about worrying about that now? I hope to live another 30, 40, 50 years. Well, that may seem a long way off. But you know, it'll pass quicker than you think. Looking back, life just flies past. People are dying every day. How does the gospel address men and women? It addresses them in just one time reference. It says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to trust in Christ, to start living for him and becoming like him. You see, when you anticipate a glorious future, that changes your priorities in the present, doesn't it? It transforms your present life. If you've this glorious future that you expect and anticipate ahead of you, here's what John says. We know that when Christ appears, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope of seeing Christ and be like him will purify himself even as he is pure. So if you have this expectation of being with Christ, being like Christ in glory, without sin, perfect in holiness, the logical outcome of that as a Christian is you will seek day by day, by the grace of God, by the means of grace, to live a holy life, to seek to overcome sin now, and by the means of grace to grow more and more like Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? Does your lifestyle show that you've got the hope of heaven, that you're looking forward to that day when you'll be free from all sin? You're even now seeking to overcome sin and to grow in likeness to Christ. There's nothing that keeps up the saints as the hope of heaven. When you're going through difficulties and when you're ill, when there are situations that are hard, what keeps up the saints? Oh, the great hope. There's heaven. Heaven is ahead. Heaven is coming. Keeps up the saints. Well, for those who don't know Christ, they can't with any assurance look to the hope of heaven. Maybe these pleasures I've mentioned this morning don't appear to be pleasures to you. You say to be with Christ, worshipping Christ, praising Christ in this new creation. I'd far rather be at a party. I'd far rather be at a football match or watching a good film or reading a good book. Well, if that's your attitude, then your idea of pleasure, of course, doesn't coincide with God's. You don't have the divine nature in you. You need your whole concept of pleasure to be changed. In other words, you need to be born again, in Jesus' words. You need to undergo this radical transformation through the power of the Holy Spirit. Cry to God to give you a new heart. Ask God to work in you, to make you new. Ask God to show you your sin and need. Ask God to enable you to love Christ and trust in him and to give you a desire for heaven and to be with Christ and to know him as your highest joy forevermore. Amen. Oh God, we thank you for the great hope of heaven set before us so clearly in your word. We thank you that Christ has gone ahead and opened up heaven for us and is now preparing a place for those who love and trust in him. Help us, O God, in the midst of life with all its responsibilities and with all its temptations and difficulties and sorrows and disappointments. Help us to keep our eyes on the hope and to let that hope cheer us and to keep us up and to keep us going as we live the Christian life. May we seek, since we believe we will see Christ and be with him and be like him, help us now to seek to purify ourselves even as he is pure. For any for whom this is a subject that they don't like, and they have no interest in heaven and think it's a pie in the sky, a relevant thing. Pray that you'll work in their hearts, O God. Give them to see that they need a Savior. Give them to see that they're in this world to prepare for the next, that they might enjoy you forever. And so speak to them by your Holy Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all and with all the people of God this day and always. Amen.